If you're like me, sometimes people get up here and they start talking and they keep going and you wonder, are they ever going to read? So to put that suspense to rest, I'm going to read Haggai chapter 1, but I'm not going to be getting into it right away. I'm going to be making actually quite a few introductory comments, quite general in nature, then some more specific to Haggai, and then we'll actually get into the book. I purpose to get chapter 1 done today, so I'm going to read chapter 1, and then we'll take things from there. Haggai. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he who earns wages earns to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So what was your reaction when you found out we were going to be going through the minor prophets? Was it positive? Was it negative? Was it dread? The minor prophets, really? Or was it anticipation? Ooh, the minor prophets. Don't hear about them very often. Well, I'm glad to report that these books are valuable. They are relevant, and yes, they are pertinent to us today. Yes, it's true, they were written a long time ago, from 800 to 400 BC. They were written to different people, in a different culture, in different circumstances, and yet, they are in the Word of God. That means they have value for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I want to link that verse in Romans with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. He says, Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I know he's talking about salvation and grace and the gospel, but I want to focus on that phrase. It was not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. So they wrote things. They were holy men moved by the Spirit of God, and they wrote as they were guided to do so, not always fully understanding what they were writing. And yet this verse tells us it wasn't necessarily for them. It was for us. You and I here today, and furthermore, even for people yet in the future. That is why these minor prophets still have value for us today. So it's one thing to read the book. There's a certain value in that for what you can get out of it. Oh, is that where that verse is? You know, you find an interesting little nugget like that. But we want to get much more out of these books than just what we can get from a surface reading. And in order to do that, we need context. Now, we've gone over 2 weeks of introduction to the minor prophets. There are some things I'm going to repeat, but I believe it's very needful that we do these things because we need to set the book in a context. And that's why I think it's important enough that I'm going to take the time to do this. Because there's an interesting verse in Psalm 103, verse 7. It says, "He made known his ways unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of men." So the children of Israel saw things happen. But Moses had an in with God. Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." And we read in Numbers chapter 12 that God says, "With him, with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches." So Moses had a better understanding of what God was up to and why things happened the way they did. And if we can show you the why of these books, then you will have a better understanding. You'll remember it better, and you'll have a better understanding of why it's relevant to you today. Because if we go to Psalm 106, verse 7, there's a verse that says, "Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. And in verse 13, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel." Verse 21, "They forgot God their Savior." Why? Because they just saw things that happened. They did not have an understanding of the whys. And if you have an understanding of the why, you have a far better grasp of something. So if someone tells you to do something, you may or may not do it. You may or may not do it very well. But if they explain to you why you do it and why you do it this way, and you go, "Oh, well, that makes perfect sense. That makes all the difference." Well, then you'll do it, and you'll do it better because you have a better understanding. So I'm going to go slowly because in a lot of cases we're going to be talking about dates. I've sat at times when people have a lot of material, they want to get it done, and it's like you're drinking from a fire hose. There's this torrent of words and information, and you can't keep up with it. So I'm going to go slowly because then you're better able to grasp things as we do that. So we need to show, where does Haggai fit into world history? Where does Haggai fit into Israel's history? Where does Haggai fit into in relation to the other prophets? Having said that, we're going to be looking at the minor prophets, but we're not going to be going through them in chronological order. There are a number of reasons for that. For one thing, the books can be as short as one chapter to as many as 14. So some books have more content than others, and necessarily a longer book will take more time to prepare. But not only is it the size of the book, there's the content of the book. Some books are admittedly more difficult than others. So of course, if it's a more difficult book, you need to spend longer preparing for it because things don't come so easily. And then thirdly, different people are doing the books, and of course it depends on their personal circumstances as to when they're available. So, interestingly enough, we are starting our look at the minor prophets with one of the last prophets. You've been given this chart of the kings of Israel and Judah, and on the chart shows when the king reigned, how long he reigned, whether he was good or bad, but in connection with that were the prophets that were relevant to that king. But Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi do not even appear on this chart. This chart goes to the captivity, when the people were taken from their land, Israel, into either Assyria or Babylon. It stops after the captivity of Babylon in 586 BC. Well, Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah come in this period down here at the bottom of the page. It's what we refer to as a post-exilic period. Post being after, exilic being an adjectival form of the exile. So you had Israel in the land. They had all these prophets coming to them, warning them of coming judgment. They never listened, and they're carried away into captivity. Jeremiah said they were going to be there for 70 years. The people came back. And it is in that time after the captivity that Haggai falls, as does Zechariah and Malachi. We're going to talk about more about that as we look at the history, but why did I choose Haggai? I'll confess, it's a short book. It's the second shortest book. The shortest one is Obadiah, the one chapter. This one has two. The rest have three or more. But more than that, I like the way it's laid out. It's very clearly laid out, and it appeals to my sense of order. I like things to be orderly and neat. And you're not going to get a more precise book than Haggai. Some people say that there are four prophecies in Haggai. I say that there are five. And the reason that there are five is because each of them is specific to a year, a month, and a day as to when that prophecy was given. And it is quite clear as to what time period we're talking about. It all happened within a four-month period from the first week, actually the first day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, to the 24th day of the ninth month. Arguably a 15-week period, call it 4 months, because they had four 30-day months. And we know from world history, external sources, that this is in 520 BC. What is the purpose of the book? To encourage the remnant that was in Jerusalem to resume and to finish building the temple. They had started, but they got interrupted, and they left it. And we're going to be getting into that as we look at the history. Who are the main individuals in this book? Well, we have Darius. In the second year of Darius, the king. Now, this Darius referred to in this verse is not to be confused with Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede may very well have been Cyrus. He was the one who appeared years before, who let the Jews out of captivity, return to the land, and he did it in a very positive way. He said, you go, you take resources, you have money from the king's treasury, I'll give you protection if you need it. It was all very positive, quite likely because he was so impressed by what likely Daniel showed him from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45, that he is mentioned by name as being God's shepherd, and he was going to do God's work. And sure enough, he did. So anyway, we're not talking about that Darius. This is Darius Histapes. Darius may very well be a title like Pharaoh for the Egyptian kings, like Abimelech, Iran, they have their Ayatollahs. So it's Darius the First Histapes. He reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So this is the second year of Darius. That puts us at 520. Then we have Haggai, the prophet. We don't know too much about him. His name evidently means festive. Don't know his parents. But he is the prophet who receives the messages. And many times you're going to read in this book, came the word of the Lord, saying from the word of the Lord. He is God's mouthpiece. He is speaking on behalf of God to the people. To whom is he speaking? This book is written to two men, primarily Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel's name means one born in Babylon. He is the governor. So he is the civil leader of this remnant. In Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 5, he goes by the name of Sheshbazzar, which is likely his Chaldean name. If you remember, Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Well, in a similar way, Zerubbabel was given the name Sheshbazzar. So sometimes you read of him as that name in Ezra. His father was Shealtiel. He was actually of Jeconiah, the second last king, if you look at your chart. So this man has royal blood. And I wonder if this maybe was a little humbling for him to be looking over this group of people, dealing with this rubble, trying to get things reestablished. I don't know. Anyway, this message is addressed to him as an encouragement, as we're going to see. And then there's also Joshua, who is the high priest, which makes him the religious leader of this group of people. So it's to these people that Haggai is bringing his messages. With whom is Haggai contemporary? Who was a prophet along with Haggai? There was Zechariah. That's quite clear from the book of Ezra, chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 1, you will see that he starts his ministry 2 months after Haggai does. Haggai starts in the second year of Darius, first day of the sixth month. Zechariah's first message comes 2 months after second year of Darius in the eighth month. It doesn't say what day. So arguably, as soon as a week and a half after Haggai starts, Zechariah starts. 2 months later. There's Haggai and there's Zechariah. Malachi comes later, but we'll get to that shortly. But really, it's Haggai and Zechariah who are working together. And their messages dovetail in terms of when they give them. I have a chart that shows that. I'll get to that shortly. So the people have been in captivity for 70 years. They've not been in their own country. They've been in Babylon. So they have not had a temple. They have not had the Mosaic rituals. So these people have no knowledge of this. Plus, they're overshadowed by the pomp and the glory of Babylon. And I don't wonder if that isn't why in Zechariah 4 he says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" I'm going to talk about that next week. But the reason Haggai was sent to these people was to get them to start rebuilding the temple, to restore the Mosaic rituals that would be allowed to happen because of that. And he and Zechariah were to aid in the work and to give an encouragement and incentive to these people that what you're doing is not a waste of time. It is valuable and you need to do it. Back in Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them." So they helped them, possibly in a physical way, but certainly by bringing these messages of encouragement to them. As I mentioned, Haggai has 5 messages over a 4-month span, and each of them very specifically dated. They're all in the second year of Darius, beginning from the 6th month to the 24th day of the 9th month in the year 520 BC. Where do we see Christ in the book of Haggai? Primarily in verses 6 to 9 and in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23 repeat some of what is said in verses 6 to 9. 21 and 22 are alluded to, as in some verses 6 and 7, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. But I also think the Lord Jesus is referred to as a title in chapter 2, verse 7, where he is referred to as the desire of all nations. I'll get into that next week when we look at that. But I believe we can look at that as a name of Christ. But in a more general way, I think we can see Christ by way of contrast as we're going to see in this first message, because the Lord Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. And the first message that comes to these people is they have done something which has not been pleasing to God. They have let something go which he wants them to address. So, continuing with our contextual overview of history in general, looking at the prophets, we heard last week that there are different prophets spanning 400 years from 800 to 400, and they spoke to different people at different times. We had prophets to the 10 tribes. This would include people like Hosea and Amos. Then we actually had prophets to the Gentiles. We have three of them. We have Jonah and Nahum, who went to the Assyrians. And we have Obadiah, whose message is directed to Edom. Now, that leaves us with the prophets to Judah. And they break down into five subsections, starting with the time of Judah's greatness, in the reigns of Uzziah to Hezekiah. And this includes prophets like Isaiah, Joel, and Micah. And they're about 800 BC. Over time, Israel started to decline economically, militarily, spiritually, morally. And that led to, that was during the reigns of Manasseh and Zedekiah. They were, if you look at your chart, there's a mixture of bad and good kings. Well, these bad kings had an influence that just accrued over time. And prophets to them were people like Zephaniah and Habakkuk, about 640 to 610 BC. Which brings us closer to the period of captivity. For 40 years, you have Jeremiah talking to the people saying, look, you need to do something. Judgment is coming and you're not going to escape it. So that's about 629 BC. Well, they didn't listen. They went into exile. That brings us to the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel, about 593 BC. And then, as I mentioned at the beginning, that brings us to, after the captivity, the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah, at the beginning of the restoration, Malachi at the end. So Malachi ends the prophets in the Old Testament, and that's about 420 BC, and then there's about a 400-year span where God does nothing until the birth of the Lord Jesus. The exile, you might think, was like the Exodus, and it was this holus bolus movement of people from Israel to Judah, to Babylon. Well, that didn't happen. Actually, it was more like a series of exiles and deportations over about 150 years. If you start from 722 BC deportation to the Assyrians to 586 BC, that's about a 135-year span during which people were carried away. And in a similar way, the restoration is not, again, just a mass movement of people from captivity back into the land. It was, again, a series of people coming back in smaller blocks. And that took place over about 100 years. So then in 536 BC, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 4, in the end of Chronicles, beginning of Ezra. Cyrus allows the people to go back. He says, you build the temple. They got as far as laying the foundation. But then the Samaritans wanted to join them in the build. Hey, we want to help you build your building. And they said, no, you have no part in this with us. You cannot. Well, that didn't go over very well. And that led to opposition, to the point that they got a letter from the king, Ahasuerus. This is now getting into the time of Esther. He says, nuh-uh, you stop building. So they did. And that was a hiatus of about 16 years. 15 plus or minus a year, depending on how you want to use dates. So they got as far as laying the foundation of the temple, and then it stopped. Then in 458 BC, Ezra comes back. This is quite a period of time after this first reconstruction of the temple. He comes to restore the law and the rituals. And then 13 years later in 445, we have Nehemiah, who comes to build the walls around the city. So getting more specific to the background for Haggai now. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus allows the Jews to return to build the temple, which they did until, as I mentioned, they had this stop work order. They had received this injunction that says, you stop working on this temple. Well, they did. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 4. And this lasted for about 16 years, so the people were released in 536. They start the work. They stop it. This brings us now to Haggai in 5:20. And during this time period, the people became indifferent to the work that they had gone there initially to do. And they're using the excuse that Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years isn't up yet. We're going to look at where they get this reasoning as to the time has not come to build this temple. So instead, they focused on their own comforts. And Haggai and Zechariah are sent by God to rouse the people, to get them back, to build the temple. Start it and finish it. Now, interestingly enough, Haggai and Zechariah are dated by the reign of a Gentile king. It's the second year of Darius, the king. He is not a king of Israel. Israel no longer has a king. Now, you compare that to any of the other prophets, or almost any of them, and it'll read something to the effect that in the days of the relevant king of Israel or of Judah. Haggai and Zechariah do not do that because there is no king. They're now under the domain of Gentile kings. This brings us to what the Lord Jesus refers to as the times of the Gentiles. It started with the captivities, and it's going to continue until God is finished with Gentiles doing his work at the end of time. That's as opposed to, well, hang on, I always get these two confused. The times of the Gentiles go to end of time. There's the fullness of the Gentiles, which it ends pretty much with the rapture, because the fullness of the Gentiles, the church is incorporating Jews and Gentiles. When the last Gentile is put into the church age will end, and the rapture will come. So anyway, the point is, these books are on the basis of reckoning of a Gentile king. As mentioned, there are five messages in Haggai, and in the first one, God questions the people's intentions and their excuses. You're living in your fancy houses. Why is that? Chapter 2 is very simple. It's a one-liner, and he's encouraging him, saying, I with you. In the Hebrew, that is how it reads, I with you. And we'll get to that shortly. The third message, I believe, is the main one in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, where God assures the people of the future glory of this temple that they're going to be working on. Then that's followed by the fourth message in verses 10 to 19. God reminds the people that sin affects their work, and they need to address that. And then the final one is in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2, where it's God assures Zerubbabel that he has chosen him, and he gives a very positive, encouraging message. I've included a chart that shows the reference for the messages, when they were given, the year, the month, and the day, how long it was between the previous message and the current one, and whether or not it was a positive or a negative message, and its counterpart. Now, interestingly enough, we can look at Old Testament scriptures, we can look at New Testament scriptures, thus showing the value of these minor prophets, that they do tie in with other portions of scripture, even New Testament ones that are relevant to us today. So, looking at message one, the people say, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. Where did they get that reasoning? What did they base that statement on? Well, as I mentioned, Jeremiah quite clearly said the captivity was going to be for 70 years. That was because with the time they were in the land, they were supposed to give the land rest every Sabbath year. They didn't do that. So I take it there must have been 490 years where they did not do that. So divide that by 7, that's 70 years that they needed. God was going to make sure that land got its due. So Jeremiah says there's going to be a 70-year span. You're going to be in captivity. Well, when does it start? When does it end? You can take it from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. In other words, the first year of the captivity to the time that Cyrus lets them go. 606 to 536, 70 years. Clearly, that time is gone because now we're looking in 520, so that can't be it. What else could they be looking at? Well, we take then the 70-year period starting from the destruction of the temple. Well, that started a bit later. That was in 586 BC, so there's a 20-year difference. So then, This is really interesting, because if you take the year of the destruction of the temple, 586, the year that Cyrus let the people go back was 536. That's 50 years. 536 to 520 is 16 years. That's the time they weren't working on the building. So we have 50, we have 16, that's 60 years, 66 years. If you go to Ezra, chapter 5, 6, verse 15, you see that they finished the temple in the sixth year of Darius. This prophecy is in the second year of Darius. That's four more years. So you have 50 plus 16 plus 4 is another 70-year period. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're at 520 B.C. We still have, 586, 536, that's 50 plus 520, 60. We have four more years. Captivity is not over. It's not time to start building the temple. Go away. Leave me alone. Well, what can we take from this? One of the problems is we can make excuses work for us. There's something we don't want to face. We can put something off because we don't want to face it. So we'll drag up an excuse that, you know, the time is not yet for me to do this. I don't want to do this, so here's a convenient excuse. I'm going to hang on to that one. Acts chapter 26, Felix is having discussions with Paul. What does he say? He says, come back when I have a more convenient season. Sadly, this is a very common approach that people take in relation to the gospel. Now's not a good time. I want to finish school. I want to get married. I want to have a house. I need to advance in my career. I'm not retired yet. You keep putting it off. You can find excuses. The people didn't say, no, we're not going to do it. We're just not now. So the danger of using excuses to cause a delay for something that we really ought to be doing now. Then it casts doubt on the value of the Word of God. How reliable is it? How truthful is it? Can I rely on the Word of God? What's the problem here? Well, you know, the people could have looked at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, chapter 60, verses 30, chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah. And what are they going to read there? They're going to read, after the captivity, there's going to be restoration. Oh, it's going to be a glorious thing. It's going to goggle the Gentiles. We're going to have glory. They're going to come flowing into the country and into the city. That's not happening. So now, of course, well, something wrong here. The Word of God said these things would happen. Here we're working with rubble. There's only a few of us. What's wrong? There's a disconnect between life and the Scriptures. So this means we can sometimes cast doubt on the Word of God because things don't go like we think they should be. That's a dangerous thing to look out for. If Haggai was going to use a New Testament counterpart as the basis for this message, he would have used Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We gain by putting God first. We lose by not doing so. There are people who work overtime, they work Sundays, they work to get more money. Well, God can very well arrange that the money you've earned is not going to end up in your pocket. You'll have health problems. You'll have house problems. You'll have car problems. Something's going to happen that's going to suck those funds elsewhere. You don't put God first, you can lose. So, Haggai did not have Matthew 6:33, but he did have Proverbs 3. Verses 9 and 10 are pretty much the Old Testament equivalent of that. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the firstfruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You can look at Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 and 30, the Palestinian covenant. God clearly promises, look, you put me first, you obey me, and all these good things are going to happen. You're going to have rain when you need it. You're going to have crops. You're going to have grain. You're going to have grapes. You're going to have leftover stocks from the old crop before the new one comes in. You're going to have enough. You're going to have peace. You're going to have animals. You're going to have prosperity if you put me first. But what does he say? He says, consider your ways. Look, You put all the seed into the ground. What are you getting out of it? How's this working for you? Your grapes are withered. You're not getting wine. How come? You're not warm. You don't have money. What's going on? He says, consider your ways. Think about this. Make a connection between how you're living, what's happening, what's not happening. You need to put me first. How come these people had fancy houses? You live in your paneled houses. You get a description like that in Jeremiah 22 and in 1 Kings 7. I take it, the wood that was supposed to have gone into the temple ended up in their homes, which is why he says, go to the mountains and bring wood. They had it. Now they have to go get more wood. How come? They put it into their own homes. And that did not work very well for them because they were not being prosperous. So that's the message that is relevant to them. To us today, we need to put God first. And moving on to the next section, verses 12 to 15. As I read back in Ezra chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah bring the message to the people. And it sounds like there's immediate obedience. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So I take it, they heeded the message of Haggai and Zechariah, and they were moved to immediate obedience. And I find it very interesting that hard on the heels of that, God comes with this message of encouragement. He says, I with you. This is from Jehovah, the self-existing one. I have been with you. I am with you. I will be with you. It's as though he sees their obedience and he's right there to give them encouragement. He's going to give them all that goes with that. He's going to give them protection. He's going to give them enablement and power. He's going to give them promises that their work will be for nothing. These are things we're going to see next week. And when I think of this, my mind goes to Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees that vision of the glory of God. And he says, woe is me, I am done. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. And then flew a seraphim with a coal taken with tongs from the altar and put it on his lips and says, thy sins are purged. I remember, I think it was C.H. McIntosh who pointed this out. The haste with which God moves to meet a sinner who confesses his sin. And I think of Luke 15. The Father was watching for that wayward son's return. We're told he ran. People of his stature back then in that culture didn't run. This man threw his dignity to the wind because he's hastening to meet his wayward son coming back. And I think that's the spirit behind this message here. The people have heard the message from Haggai and Zechariah. They're responding immediately, and God says, I'm with you. That is a promise that is throughout the Old Testament. He gave it to Abraham in chapter 24. There's the unnamed servant in chapter 26. He doesn't say so much, but he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. That's implying that the Spirit of God, he was being led by God. Jacob, three times as he's going, leaving home, three times he says, I am with you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bring you back. Moses received the encouragement that I'm with you. I'm going to bring you there, you're going to bring these people out, I am with you, you're not on your own. Israel received this message in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. David, Psalm 23, verse 4. Jeremiah, he was told, look, I knew you before you were born. I have a message for you. You're going to be a messenger to the nations. You're going to meet opposition, but I'm with you. So time and again, we get assurances that God is with his people. Bring that into the New Testament. How does Matthew end? Lo, I am with you always. Acts 18, Paul is in prison. He's discouraged. He gets a personal visitation from the Lord. I have many people in this city. I'm with you, Paul. And when I think of that, my mind goes back to 1 Kings 19. Elijah had just had that tremendous victory on Mount Horeb. But afterward, he's afraid from Jezebel's threat to kill him. He goes and hides in that cave in the mountain. And he hears from there that I have 7,000 knees that have not bowed, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He got an assurance that God was with him. So those are some of the ways in which this book is relevant to us today. Next week, we're going to be looking more at the content of the chapter. I'm done with my introductory comments. We'll look at the three messages in chapter 2 and see how they were relevant to the people then and how they were relevant to us even today. But for now, we have to close.